I don't know how long it's been since you purchased a diamond, but for me, it's been over 29 years. But I remember very well how that jeweler sold me on that diamond. He took it out of a box, he flipped it in the air and slapped it on his hand and said, "How do you like that baby?" Now, you know he didn't do that. He did what every other jeweler did. He took special tweezers, and he pulled that diamond out of that little box, and he put it on a piece of black velvet. And there was an intense light on all of this going on so that that diamond would sparkle. And then he moved that under this round magnifying glass that had a light, a circular light in it, so I could examine that diamond and make sure that's the one I wanted. The Apostle John, as we have noted many times during our exposition of this gospel, was a literary master as well as a theological genius. Here in John 15, he sets the great themes of love and hate in juxtaposition to one another in order to help us see Christian love in its true radiance. The hate of the world is the black background against which Christ's love played out in the lives of his people shows up so brilliantly. While each of these two great themes of love and hate could consume several sermons in and of itself, I have chosen today to preach just one sermon on these two combined subjects because I believe we need to see them in contrast to one another. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of no greater love, no greater hate. First of all, Christians have experienced the greatest love there is. In the first part of chapter 15, as we saw last Sunday, Jesus uses the parable of the vine and the branches to indicate to his people how critical it is that they stay in fellowship and communion with him. In our text today, he indicates to us that being in fellowship with Jesus results not only in love being shed abroad in our hearts, but it also results in hate, bitter hatred from the world. First, he speaks of that love which has no equal. There's nothing more satisfying than hearing someone say those words, "I love you." They are kind of the glue that holds a marriage together, and the relationship between a parent and a child, and even the relationship between close friends. But if these words are so meaningful when spoken by human beings to one another, how much more meaningful when they are spoken by God to us? Because there is nothing in us that could legitimately attract the love of God. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God. We were his enemies. We are often faithless. Yet, Jesus loves us. Four facts about this love are enumerated in John 15. First, the measure of that love is given in that we have been loved with the same kind of love that the Father has for his Son. As the Father has loved me, Jesus opens our text, so have I loved you. For Jesus to have loved us at all is remarkable. But for him to love us with the same kind of love that the Father has for him, the same kind of love demonstrated between the members of the Trinity, is amazing. What kind of love is that? Well, it's eternal love. It's changeless love. It is infinite love. Secondly, we see that we have been loved by one who gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. Verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." It is rare that we see someone give his life for someone else, and never the way Jesus did it. You see, Jesus did not have to die, and we do. When a human being makes that ultimate sacrifice, he is merely cutting short a little bit a life that is like a vapor anyway. But Jesus didn't have to die at all. Then too, Jesus knew for sure that he would die. But people who offer their lives for other people, like in saving a drowning person from a river, are not deliberately dying. They are hoping that they will survive while they are saving their friends. And then those who take calculated risks for a friend almost never expect the pain, the shame, and the desertion that Jesus experienced and knew he would experience when he determined to go to the cross. All this makes us say, behold how he loved us. Thirdly, we have been loved by one who treats us as friends and lets us in on everything. Just after delivering that incontrovertible principle that greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, Jesus says to us, and you are my friends. Now, let's just stop there for a moment and observe that it's quite a different thing for us to say, Jesus is my friend, than it is for him to say to us, you are my friends. All of us can say that Jesus is my friend because Jesus died for us. Jesus cares for us. Jesus is someday coming back again to receive us to himself. You remember the words that Tracy and Lisa just sang? There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. But the issue Jesus addresses here in John 15 is not the fact that he is our friend, but that we are his friends. To be called a friend of Jesus is just about the most amazing thing I can imagine. Here he is, the God of heaven, the Lord of creation, the King of the universe, and he is saying to me, you, Mike, are my friend. You know, all of us are name droppers at heart. It makes us feel good and important when we can call someone famous our friend. For example, suppose some guys at work are talking about baseball, and one of them says, you know, that Andy Van Slyke, he's just about the greatest center fielder there ever was. How many of us could resist saying, yeah, you know, I see him just about every week in the off season? But you know something? What if one of those guys at work came to work one day and said, you know something? I saw Andy Van Slyke this week, and I was talking to him. And he asked me where I worked, and I told him. And he said, do you know so-and-so? And I said, well, yeah, I do. Well, he's my good friend, and he's talking about you. Then how would that make you feel? It's one thing to claim to be that he is our friend. Quite another thing for him to claim that we are his friends. My point is this. Jesus has called us his friends. But there's a little condition attached to that. Did you see it? You are my friends if. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now, these words are easily susceptible to misunderstanding. They are not designed to communicate the notion that so long as you don't make any false moves, Jesus is your friend. But if you mess up, he's out of there. No, not at all. The scriptures are explicitly clear that Jesus has unconditional love for us. If Jesus had said, I am your friend if you do what I command, that would be conditional love. But he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. And so the condition is not attached to his love, but to our love. He is always our friend We are not always his friend. We are his friends when we act like his friends, when we obey him. Now there's something else attached to this friendship issue. Look at verse 15. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my father, I have made known to you. The best way to evaluate the level of a certain friendship is to ask, what am I willing to share with that person? If I'm only willing to share surface issues, then I only have a surface relationship. But if I'm willing to share everything with that person, then that is the deepest kind of friendship. Jesus says, I'm willing to share everything with you. In the Old Testament, God's people, with rare exception, had a relationship to God that was more like a servant-master relationship. There was Abraham, of course, who was called a friend of God, and David, who was called a man after God's own heart. But there was, generally speaking, a certain distance between God and his people in the Old Testament. And he let them in only on essential truths. But Jesus changed all that. He treated his disciples as intimate friends, not as servants. And he opened up all of God's truth to them. That's the kind of love he showed. And fourthly, we have been loved by a love that is to be imitated in our lives. Look at verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And again in verse 17, this is my command, love each other. Now, the love of Christ is not offered merely as a theological fact, or as a quality to be admired, or even a truth to be enjoyed. It is all of those things, but it is more. It is an attitude and a course of action that is to characterize our lives as Christians. Are you getting tired of hearing this? You know, in chapter 13, we were told that we must love one another. Twice, as a matter of fact. Here in chapter 15, we're told twice. We're going to be told many more times throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. Why does God repeat himself so much on this point? Because he knows it's hard for us to get it. He wants us to understand that loving one another is the essence of Christianity. Now, so far this morning, we have talked about the fact that Christians have experienced the greatest love there is. But immediately, John rolls out the black background of the world's hate so that we can see this love in contrast to what we will experience in the world. American pastors and evangelists have not always been honest about this issue of the world's hate. We have had a tendency to proclaim the love of God, to tell people about the peace and happiness and all the advantages they will find if they become Christians. Some have gone so far as to promise health and wealth to those who are faithful. And frankly, the only reason that such a gospel has been accepted by so many is that we live in the healthiest, wealthiest nation of the world. That health, wealth gospel, that prosperity gospel just doesn't cut it in Bangladesh, friends, or in Somalia, or in Sudan. The gospel that Jesus and the apostles taught included a strong dose of the cost of discipleship, and it promised persecution to those who would follow Jesus Christ. It promised it. I mean, again and again, that is true. I wish we had time to look at some of these verses. I'll just mention them. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. 1 Peter 3, 12 through 14. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 33. 2 Timothy 3, 12. Philippians 1, 29. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4. This theme is everywhere, that persecution is promised to the people of God. But nowhere is it more clear than right here in John 15. Let's read the section beginning with verse 18. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Christians have experienced the greatest hate there is. Earlier in our chapter, Jesus spoke of the privileges of being a believer. Now he speaks of persecution. Earlier he talked about friends. Now he talks about enemies. Earlier he told his followers to love. Now he warns them of the world's hate. And in the process, he gives them three very important truths. First, the hate of the world should not surprise us. The hate of the world should not discourage us. And the hate of the world should always be without reason. First of all, the hate of the world should not surprise any Christian. First of all, because Jesus experienced it before we did, and he experienced a very much greater dose of it than we do. If the world hates you, Jesus said, keep in mind that it hated me first. He's not asking us to endure anything that he didn't endure. He blazed the trail of hatred. Why should we expect that our lives will be any different than our master's life? Since masters have always lived better than their servants, wouldn't we actually expect to be treated worse than our Savior? That's his point. A second reason why we should not be surprised at the world's hate is the very fact that Jesus has warned us so clearly. And he warned us in advance so that we would be prepared. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's the message of chapter 16, verses 1 to 4 that we just read. Jesus doesn't want us to be caught off guard with starry-eyed optimism. Still, I'm amazed at what slow learners we are. We are shocked at some of the ways in which the enemy attacks us. But they are the very areas in which we have been warned. I think of a passage from 2 Timothy where the Apostle Paul says to his charges, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. It's called narcissism. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. One thing we can say, when we look around us today, we can say we were warned, can't we? Because we are seeing these very things in a way that we have not seen them before. But secondly, the hate of the world should not discourage us either. It occurs, first of all, because we don't fit into the world. Look at verse 19. If you belonged to the world, the world would love its own, love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Friends, this is good news. The hate of the world is the proof that we don't belong to it. There's a song we used to sing when I was a boy. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I wonder how many Christians could really sing that song today. I couldn't find it in any of our hymn books. Of course, the fact that the lyrics and the music are a little strange might contribute to that. But I'm talking about the message right now. The world is our home. We've taken out a permanent lease on it. Our treasures are laid up at Boatman's. And the angels can just stay at bay for all we're concerned until we get through enjoying all that we have to enjoy. Now, be honest with yourself. Isn't that the way most of us live? But Jesus says the world will hate us when they see that we do not belong. I'm afraid the world views most of us as quite safe and quite irrelevant. Secondly, we should not be discouraged because of the world's hate, because it proves that we are identified with Jesus. Look at verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Friends, the name of Jesus is very precious to us, but the world hates the name of Jesus. No other person in the history of the world has engendered more hate than Jesus of Nazareth. It's true all over the world. In Egypt today, they are imprisoning and torturing Christian people. They're doing the same thing in Indonesia. In the state of Israel, the one democracy in the Middle East, they are begging for Jewish people from all over the world to immigrate. And it doesn't matter what your religion is. You can be Orthodox, Reformed, conservative, agnostic, atheistic. You can be a Buddhist. There's one thing you cannot be, though, and that is a Christian. If you are a person of Jewish heritage and you profess Jesus as Messiah, you will be immediately deported from the nation of Israel if you try to immigrate. But we don't have to go overseas for examples of the world's hatred toward those who are identified with Jesus. I feel compelled today to make some comments that some may consider political, but so be it. You know, I went for years without making any political or social commentary whatever from the pulpit, except that which was directly related to the passage of Scripture. But lately I have felt compelled from time to time to blow a whistle in the ear of a sleeping giant, namely the church. There are a lot of apathetic Christians out there who seem to think that the freedoms and liberties they have always enjoyed are guaranteed just because they're in the Constitution. That's very naive, friends. It is my view that Bible-believing Christians as a group, not necessarily as individuals, but as a group, have experienced the hate of the world to a greater extent in the last 6 months than at any time during my lifetime. The hate I am talking about has not yet resulted in physical persecution, but it is very real, nevertheless. President Clinton, apparently having decided that the political and religious conservatives are a hopelessly lost constituency, has decided to make his entire appeal to the extreme segment of the Democratic Party. Frankly, that may be good politics for him, but I think it's very bad for our country. Our president has kept virtually every promise he has made to the liberal lunatic fringe. and almost none of the promises that he made to the rest of us. But perhaps the worst result of all this is that that liberal lunatic fringe has been emboldened to push their ungodly agendas on abortion and homosexuality and anti-family policies and political correctness issues. It's like they are desperate to make hay during what they fear may be a one-term presidency. And I hope they're right. Bible-believing Christians are being vilified in the news media, in entertainment, and in government. One of the books that should really be must reading on every Christian's list is Don Fetter's A Jewish Conservative Looks at Pagan America. I want to read just a few lines from that book. And remember, this is a Jewish man writing. He says, Christians are the only group Hollywood can offend with impunity, the only creed it actually goes out of its way to insult. The tenets of Christianity are regularly held up to ridicule. These defamatory portrayals betray a deep-seated hostility. The stereotypical image of conservative Christians portrayed by media is that they are by and large ignorant, superstitious, bigoted, and fanatical. What troubles me even more, though, than what is happening on the national political scene or in Hollywood is what is happening locally in our public schools. For the past 9 months, a group of parents, including several from this church, have been trying desperately to get the Parkway School Board to approve an alternative family life curriculum so that their students don't have to sit under teachers whose attitude toward human sexuality is casual and permissive, who treat the sex act like every other bodily function, and who take all the mystery and sacredness away from what is surely one of the greatest joys of life when used as God designed, and surely one of the greatest trials in life when it is not. Yet what they have requested from the Parkway School Board has been roundly rejected. Not because it will put a strain on the budget, that has not been alleged by anybody, or because it will negatively impact any student or parent who wants to continue with the present curriculum, which would continue in place, but simply because certain people have convinced the school board that the alternative family life curriculum is part of a national plot by fundamentalists to get control of the public schools. Once they get an alternative sex ed curriculum, the thinking goes, then they will target creationism, then prayer in the schools, and pretty soon there will be a picture of Jesus in every classroom. One of the key speakers before the May 20th school board meeting claimed that abstinence until marriage is a religious position. And since religion has been removed from the public schools by the Supreme Court, we cannot allow an alternative curriculum that directs students toward abstinence. Where are we, friends, when teaching abstinence is viewed as a dangerous religious position, an intrusion that is harmful to our high school students? Where have we come, let me ask? The only way I understand this is to see it as part of the package Jesus spoke of in John 15. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Particularly apropos is Jesus' observation that a time is coming when the persecutors of his followers will think they are doing God a service when they persecute his followers. One of the really amazing things about that school board meeting on May the 20th was that a number of individuals who spoke to urge the board not to adopt the alternative family life curriculum prefaced their remarks by identifying themselves religiously. I'm so-and-so, and I'm a Baptist. I'm so-and-so, and I'm a Methodist. It's as though they were trying to make the very point that their religious convictions demanded that they oppose a lifestyle that expects abstinence until marriage. They thought they were doing God a favor. The hate of the world, friends, is very real. It should not surprise us, but neither should it discourage us. But it is certainly something with which we must deal. One of these days, we'd better wake up to realize that we are fighting for the very existence of Judeo-Christian ethics in our country. Thirdly, the hate of the world should always be without reason. It's a very important phrase there at the end of verse 25. Do you note it? Jesus says the hatred of the world is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. The phrase without reason means without cause, groundless, unfair, without any justification. You know, Jesus never did anything to earn or justify the world's hatred. He was not mean. He was not selfish. He was not hypocritical. He was never arrogant. His righteous living in and of itself was enough to generate hatred. I came across an interesting story this week about Aristides of Athens. Aristides lived during Athens' great golden age and was an outstanding man. He was called Aristides the Just. Yet he was banished from the city of Athens. Why? Well, afterward, when one of the citizens was asked why he had voted for the banishment of Aristides, he answered, "Because I am tired of hearing him always called the Just." That reminds me of a story about Plato, who wrote centuries before the Apostle John. He was not a Christian, he was not a prophet, but listen to what Plato wrote. If a truly righteous man ever appeared on earth, he would be scourged, imprisoned, and hanged. You see, Jesus came and revealed human sin for what it is. And men don't like the exposure. Isn't that what verse 22 says? If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Then two verses later, he says essentially the same thing about his works. He says, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. Jesus was persecuted, not for any sin or shortcoming, but because his righteous message and his righteous works removed men's excuse for sin. Now let me apply this principle to our lives. If Jesus never did anything to earn or justify the hatred of the world, if that hatred was without reason, that should be true in our lives as well. Frankly, we stir up a lot of hatred through our stupidity and our ignorance. We must be sure that we give the world no unnecessary reason to hate us. Well, we have seen that Christians have experienced the greatest love there is, and they have experienced the greatest hate there is. Thirdly, and quickly, I want us to see that the greatest love is sufficient to overcome the greatest hate. Three points are made in this regard from our passage. Step one is that we must remain in Christ's love, and we do so through obedience. As the Father has loved me, he opens up, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Obedience is the proof of discipleship. It is absurd for anyone to claim Jesus as Lord and then routinely violate the commands that he has given. But we see it all the time. There are many people who excuse themselves from Jesus' commands by saying, we've got to update them. We live in a modern world. His commands were meant for 2,000 years ago. We got to reinterpret it to fit modern society. And I think that's why Jesus adds those words, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. God knows we'll try to justify and rationalize our behavior. He says, if you want real joy in life, if you want real happiness, obey my commands. And friends, it's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago that the way to a meaningful, happy life is obedience, absolute obedience to the commands of Christ. Don't let anybody tell you anything else. I'm being straight with you. Secondly, we must love one another. Twice in our chapter, verse 12 and verse 17, Jesus commands us to love each other. The greatest love will not overcome the greatest hate if Christians refuse to love one another. The world will not be attracted to disunity and disharmony and anger and hatred among God's people. Remember what chapter 13 said in this regard? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Thirdly, we must testify of God's love to a hateful world. Look at verses 26 and 27 again. When the Counselor comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Now, though this is written primarily to Jesus' disciples and describes the help of the Holy Spirit as they will be writing the New Testament, I believe there is an application to our lives as well. As we remain in Christ's love by obedience to him, and as we demonstrate that love to one another, we also must testify of that love to a dying, hurting world. Not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, our counselor, our advocate, our lawyer. The content of our testimony must be Jesus. Testify of me, he said. We can't expect to change the world by testifying about politics and social issues and Christian biography and anything else. We must testify about Jesus and his incredible love as revealed at Calvary. Real love is the only thing the world cannot duplicate. Real love is the one answer that the world cannot deal with. At nearly every service of First Evangelical Free Church, I strive to make the gospel clear. I urge people to respond to the love of Christ that sent him to the cross to die in our place. A love described here in John 15 in these words, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But I would be dishonest if I were not to admit that there is a cross that comes to us as well as to Jesus. There is a cost to true discipleship. It is very costly. Jesus is looking for a band of committed followers, not a haphazard group of spiritual freeloaders. When Garibaldi laid siege to Rome in 1849, he appealed for recruits with these words, I offer neither pay, nor quarters, nor provisions. I offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battle, and death. Let him who loves his country in his heart, and not with his lips only, follow me. And thousands upon thousands did just that. I invite you today to respond to Christ's incredible love, but also to accept the fact that if you do, the world will hate you with an incredible hatred. Are you willing to accept that challenge this morning? Let's pray. Father, our hearts are grieved as we look around us today and we see principles by which our nation has lived for decades, even centuries, being pushed aside. We see national leaders speaking up for diabolical things, trashing people, Father, who have stood up for you. And Lord, I pray that your judgment would come upon our nation, but not until such time that your church is cleansed and purified, that we wake up and begin to live as committed disciples. Lord, this may be the call to your church to finally get serious about our faith, to quit playing footsie with the world, and recognize that those who live godly lives will suffer persecution. Lord, this isn't a pleasant message. It's not one that we like to think about. It's not one we rejoice in, but it's true to your word. May your Spirit apply it where we need it individually this morning. In Jesus' name.